It's amazing what people will say and do when they're confronted by the reality of their situation. One elementary teacher related the following incident. She said, one of my first graders was a bit of a liar. Usually they don't put it that straightforward. But one of my students was a little bit of a liar. Every time they were running late, there was a wreck or a flat tire, or they ran out of gas. One day she said she didn't have her homework. A simple paper where they looked for shapes around the home. She said her pet ferret took it out of her bag, dug a hole in the wall, carried it into the basement, put it in the washing machine, stole the keys to her mom's car, and ran away. So that's why she was late and had no homework. I asked her sister about it. She said they didn't have a pet ferret. They didn't even have a basement. Well, perhaps the most storied collection of excuses are those that come from speeders who are caught by law enforcement. One such motorist explained their predicament this way. He said, I wasn't speeding. I just got a haircut and it makes me look faster. One woman who was stopped doing 70 in a 50 zone contended that she was just keeping up with the flow of traffic. She changed her tune when the officer pointed out that she was the only person on the road. In the 1990s, David Beckham was caught speeding in his Ferrari. He claimed that he was trying to get away from the paparazzi, that there was a photographer behind him in a Ford Festiva. Anyways, we're familiar with the stories. We know how they work, because oftentimes we have told similar tales, lies, when we have actually found ourselves in difficult circumstances. Human beings, regardless of background, will again say or do almost anything to escape the uncomfortable truth. Well, Paul's Jewish leaders or Jewish readers were finding themselves in a bit of a difficult spot. Paul has dismantled or dedicated the last part of chapter 2 to dismantling, to stripping away their false assurances. As the people of God, they thought that they were safe, that they were immune to divine judgment. And so what Paul has done is he has taken these things away. He has shown them that their exalted status has not exempted them from the strictures that have been placed on the common man, that they are not God's special reserve, those who are going to be treated differently from all others. And so he is going to expose, and he did that by exposing their pride, their practice, and their presumption. Well, in view of this, in view of the fact that they have now been laid bare, these individuals will raise a number of objections in order to disprove the apostles' assertions. And so in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, Paul is going to answer these objections by pointing to the character of Almighty God. He'll demonstrate that God will judge the Hebrew because he is always faithful, always just, and always true. So I'll open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 3. Throughout the first section of the letter, Paul has sought to present the need for the gospel. He's demonstrated that the righteousness of God is shown, it's seen in the condemnation of sinful humanity. God has the right to judge all human beings because they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Even though God is truly is seen in his creation, although there are glimpses of him in conscience, man has wandered away. And so they are liable to his just wrath. So this news is not pleasant. It is dark and disturbing for all people, for the hedonist, for the hypocrite, and especially for the Hebrew. It's so bad that Paul's audience is going to rebel. They're going to seek to raise those objections, to respond, to mount some form of defense for themselves. Well, Paul meets this rhetorical onslaught with his own counteroffensive, and in doing so, he shows that once again, God will judge the Hebrew, and he will do so because of who he is. He'll do it because he is faithful, because he is just, because he is true. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Let's begin at Romans chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll continue to the end of verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe their unbelief, will it not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through the lie, my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow together. Gracious Father, you are great. You are the Lord of heaven, of the highest heavens. You are God, and there is none besides you. And so we come recognizing that you are a transcendent being, a God who dwells in inapproachable light. And yet as high and exalted as you are, you have chosen to reveal yourself to sinners like us. And so we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to grasp something of your character this morning so that we might rejoice in who you are, so that we might appreciate you more clearly as we continue our lives on this earth, that we might learn to trust you and to obey you as we ought. We pray all these things in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. I think as we begin our study this morning, it's helpful for us to remember that Paul is using a literary device known as a diatribe. We introduced this, I think, at the beginning of chapter 2. What we find here is that Paul is writing as if he is having a conversation with someone. And so that in some ways reflects there's almost a disjointedness within the text. Perhaps you have a Bible that is going to kind of split those out. Sometimes they will, in terms of direct discourse, discussions between individuals, they'll space it out that way and make it a little bit clearer. At least in my text, it doesn't do that. But that's what is actually happening in the text. Paul is engaging in a debate with a fictional character in order to address the opposition that has been, or objections that have been raised against his teaching in the previous passage, in the previous section. But make no mistake about it, although Paul is answering an imaginary opponent, there is nothing fictitious, there's nothing false about the discussion that is going on here. Because these have been objections that Paul has heard throughout his ministry. He heard them while ministering in the synagogues on Cyprus, in Asia Minor. These were words spoken to him by the religious officials in Jerusalem. They came from the lips of the Judaizers who followed him from place to place to place. And so what Paul is simply doing here is he is taking those objections to his ministry, to the correct understanding of the gospel and its implications, and he is putting it here in this form so that he might inform the readers in Rome. So Paul knows the rhetoric well. And yet, rather than merely focusing on the faulty assumptions, the crumbling foundations, the twisted logic of these opponents, what we'll find is that Paul is going to take a different tack. Rather than responding to the objections themselves, breaking them down, he is going to point the reader, the opponent, back to God himself. He is going to focus on the character, on his character, showing them that God's character is eternal, it is unchanging, that God is always faithful, always just, and always true. And he is so in all of his dealings with sinful mankind. There are no exceptions. Because of who he is, he doesn't bend the rules when it comes to Abraham's offspring. And so he will judge them. Well, starting at verse 1, Paul's Jewish detractors charge him with a type of national treason. Paul has argued that one's national identity does not protect them in the day of judgment. And as such, his readers ask, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Paul, you've just taken a theological hatchet to the roots of our nation. You've dispelled everything that distinguishes the Hebrew from all other people groups. You seem to intimate that our identity as the descendants of Abraham is meaningless, that there's no advantage to being part of God's chosen people whatsoever. Well, not at all, says Paul. Those who are Jews are privileged, he says. They are great in every respect. Then he goes on to explain how. He says, let me show you. Let me explain. He says, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. You need to understand, Paul could have presented a myriad of different blessings. He could have pointed out that the Israelites were God's chosen people, that according to Deuteronomy chapter 10, the God of heaven, of the highest heavens, set his affection on their forefathers and chose their descendants after them above all peoples. He could have reminded them that they were a consecrated people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That means a nation set apart to him for his use. He could have reminded them that they were a commissioned people, those who had been formed by God himself, according to Isaiah 43, that they were formed by God to declare his praise. He could have proved that they were God's covenantal people, that God did not establish the Abrahamic or the Mosaic or the Davidic, the Palestinian, or even the New Covenant with any other nation but the Israelites alone. Instead, he presents the giving of the law as the prime example, that which pointed to their privileged status. Why is that? It's because God's word is his divine self-revelation. It reveals who he is. It explains why he does what he does. It outlines what he expects of his people. It fills in the gaps, giving his people essential information that cannot be found elsewhere. Creation tells us that there is a God. Conscience reveals that there is some sort of objective moral standard that exists outside of ourselves. But it's limited. It can't fill in the larger story. They're important witnesses, but they pale in significance to God's written revelation. God's word is clear. God's word is comprehensive. God's word sets the course. It's telling the people where to go and how to get there. These oracles, these supernatural revelations were entrusted to a specific group. It was not given to the Egyptians or to the Philistines. It wasn't given to the Syrians or to the Babylonians. It was given to the Hebrews. What then, says the detractor? What if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Kent Hughes really gives us the sense of the statement here. This is what he writes. He says, "This is a strange objection that argues essentially this. Paul, how can you possibly say that we Jews have so completely failed in our privileged position and still insist that we are an advantaged people? If we have failed, as you insist, God's word is powerless and he is unfaithful." Paul's response is immediate. He says, meganoito, it may never be, certainly not, by no means. This phrase is going to be repeated several times throughout the course of the epistle. It is used by the apostle to express his vehement, emphatic denial, the denial of something which is just completely unthinkable. And he uses it here to remind his readers that God is a faithful God. Will it nullify the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not. Because there is no way that God cannot be faithful. He will always do what he says he will do. See, here's the problem. Paul's opponents failed to appreciate the whole counsel of God. They focused on the privileges of God's chosen people. They neglected the responsibilities. They loved the positive expressions of God's love and acceptance, but turned a blind eye to all that which is negative, that which spoke of his correction, his discipline. See, they readily accepted the first half of Amos chapter 3, verse 2, which says, "You only have I chosen amongst all the families of the earth," only to overlook the very next statement. "You only have I chosen amongst all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." They practiced the externals, but they forgot that God also required a circumcision of the heart. And without true faith or true repentance, they could never live in a right relationship with their Creator. Well, in the latter half of verse 4, Paul will show us that God's judgment of the people, of the Hebrews in particular, is not some aberration. It's consistent with his own character. God will judge the people because he's faithful, and because that's what he told them he will do. Moreover, he will judge them because he is just. Look again at verse 4. It reads, "May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, than as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." We'll focus on the statement that follows Paul's, again, his emotional outburst a little bit later. But right now, I really want us to focus on the quotation that Paul refers to here. It comes from Psalm 51. It was a favorite text amongst the Israelites. It was memorized by every boy and girl. It was a regular part of the liturgy in the synagogue. It was recited in the months leading up to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. These words were written by King David, a man after God's own heart. He was the man who trusted God to deliver him from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. He was the only one to stand up to Goliath when every other male in Israelite cowered in fear. He was the great general who fought the battles in the name of the Lord. He was the king who united the kingdom after the death of Saul. He was the standard by which all other monarchs were measured. He was the one who brought the ark back into Jerusalem. He was the greatest of all hymn writers. And yet David sinned. He fell from his lofty position. He committed adultery with another man's wife. He had his close friend, a loyal confidant, one of his inner circle, he had him murdered on the battlefield. And God judged him for it. Now, if anyone deserved to be pardoned or acquitted for their crime, it was David. He had done so much for the nation of Israel. Nevertheless, God inflicted his wrath upon the king, the man he had handpicked for this particular role. As such, David's response to God's chastening is immediately instructive. It's immediately relevant. This is what he said in Psalm 51, verse 4. He said, "Against you and you only I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." It's those last two lines that Paul is quoting here. He cites the text because of David's candid admission. The king recognized that he was a sinner. He was guilty. He had violated God's righteous standards. Others may have argued that David deserved a lighter sentence because of his present role and his past accomplishments. And yet David knew that when all the evidence was weighed, God would be justified. The judge of all the earth would be acquitted of all wrongdoing whatsoever. Why? Because his judgments are always just. They always conform to the standard. They never exceed the limits of his jurisprudence. They never fall short. They always conform to the guidelines that are presented in his revealed will. Why? Because the nature of God does not change. His judgment is always true because his character remains consistent. That idea is brought out in the latter portion of our text. Look again at verses 5 through 8. Passage reads, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. "For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, why not say, let us do evil that good may come?" Their condemnation is just, people who say these things. As we will discover later in the epistle, Paul's detractors frequently accused him of being an antinomian, one who was anti-law. Mark it well, Paul was no such thing. But that really doesn't matter to these individuals. Again, they're going to say and do anything in order to evade the implications of God's righteous judgment on the earth. And so what we'll find here is human reasoning at its worst. Their essential argument is this: if God's light shines brightest in the midst of darkness, if my bad behavior makes God look good, then I'm doing him a favor. If my unrighteous behavior accentuates his righteous standards, then I should be acquitted of all wrongdoing because of services rendered. This will be the cry of Judas on the last day, right, Sproul? Sproul continues, he said, speaking the mind of Judas. You know, why are you picking on me? The best thing that ever could have happened to the world was the crucifixion of Christ. If it were not for me, you would have no atonement. You people should be thanking me that I fulfilled Scripture and delivered him into the hands of the Gentiles. Why am I judged as a sinner? Your teachers have probably told you at some point in your life that there are no such things as a dumb question. That is a lie. The young woman who asked Ben Shapiro, where does it say that a Boy Scout must be a boy? She asked a dumb question. The person that's asking this question here is on the same level. It's the same kind of insipid question. The Hebrew antagonist is asking Paul, why am I still being judged as a sinner? It's because you are one. And yet Paul's going to go deeper still. He's not just going to leave it at that level. God will judge the Hebrews not only because they are sinners, but because he must act in a manner that is true to his own nature. We were first introduced to this back in verse 4, that part of the verse that we skipped over. There Paul said, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. See, Paul knows that every human being, despite his or her best efforts, will always fall short. They'll never prove trustworthy because of their inconsistent nature. They may be able to tell the truth for a time, but just given a few moments, and they all become liars. They all manifest that sinful interior. But the same cannot be said for God. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He remains true to his holy characteristics. As such, the suggestion that God ought to overlook the faults of his people is met with another apostolic eruption. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? This question emphasizes the fact that God cannot shift the goalposts. He cannot act in one way towards a particular people and a different way to another. His standards cannot change. He cannot be inconsistent. If he is faithful and just, he must remain true to the character he claims to possess. And so he will judge the Hebrew. That realization was meant to terrify the obstinate Israelite. It was meant to shock the unrepentant sinner out of their spiritual stupor, helping them to recognize that their condemnation is just. They are bound for a lost eternity in hell. It will happen. It's not a question of if, it's just a question of when. The reality is that it must happen if God is who he says he is. If you are such a person, like the obstinate Hebrew, the one who is trusting in your own devices, your own accomplishments, if you haven't come to Christ confessing your need of a Savior, you are in the same position. You need to come to him. And I urge you to do so today. Little children, young men, young women, you need to talk with your parents. You need to do that today. You need to do it on the car ride home. You need to do it during lunch this afternoon. Don't wait. You need Christ to save you from the penalty of your sin. If you haven't come to Christ, the reality is you're not covered. You need Him. That is really the primary thrust of Paul's message. It's meant to expose the sinner's need of a Savior. But there's a second application here, I think, for those of us who are already put our faith and trust in Christ. Paul has emphasized the character of God over and over and over again. It's been a part of each response to these objections. He has shown us that God is always faithful, always just, always true. He's shown us that our God is a dependable God. He's someone that we can rely on. And so we shouldn't grow anxious when we see injustice on every side. We shouldn't act in a rash, irrational manner to ensure that the wicked receive their just deserts. No, we remain patient, trusting that no one ever escapes divine justice. He will deal with these matters in His time. And so we can remain patient. We can trust Him to provide in the midst of our own difficulties. We can trust Him to give us boldness to proclaim the gospel message. We can trust Him to save all who call upon the name of the Lord. We can trust Him because He is a faithful God, a just God, a God of truth. And that never changes. Let's bow together. Father, we do indeed thank You for who You are. We thank You for this text. Father, we recognize that there are grave implications for those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do trust You to draw people to Yourself through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel message. Father, we also recognize that You have called us to be part of that process, to be those who boldly proclaim the message to those around us. And so, Father, we do ask that You would give us the courage and strength to do that, particularly in a day and age such as this. Father, being the consistent God that You are, we ask that You would help us to trust You in every area and aspect of our life, knowing that You are more than sufficient to meet our every need. Help us not to rely on our own strength or ingenuity, but to rest truly and securely in You. We ask this all in the name of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Close with a benediction from the Epistle to the Ephesians. Paul writes, "I pray now that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe." Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. We are dismissed.